At this time, let's turn in our copies of God's Word to the second book of the Kings, chapter 5, verses 1 through 19. 2 Kings, 5th chapter, the first 19 verses. Let's give careful attention now to God's holy Word. Now, Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel." Then the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." And it happened, when the king of Israel read the letter, that he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, and that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me." So it was, when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." But Naaman became furious and went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, 'He will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy.' Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him. And he said, "Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now therefore, please take a gift from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive nothing." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. So Naaman said, "Then if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. Yet in this thing may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing." Then he said to him, "Go in peace." So he departed from him a short distance. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us this morning. Amen. Well, with God's help, let's turn back to 2 Kings chapter 5. And especially thinking upon verse 1 and verse 14. Verse 1, remember we read, it says, "Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper." And verse 14, "So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean." The great theme of the Bible is salvation. If you read from Genesis to Revelation, you'll find again and again that the grand subject matter of the Bible is this idea of salvation. In fact, the name Jesus itself means "the Lord saves." The Lord is salvation. "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And this message of the Bible in the Old Testament is really pointing forward to the salvation that Jesus would accomplish at the cross, which we read about in the 4 Gospels. And of course, today, in this New Testament era, we reflect upon and we meditate on and we rejoice in this salvation, looking back to what Christ has accomplished in history at the cross. The Bible is all about salvation. That's what Christianity is focused upon from beginning to end, salvation. And as I said, the Old Testament is concerned with this as much as the New. And so you have in the Old Testament many examples, many types and shadows that are pointing ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of these types and shadows is the prophet Elisha. The prophet Elisha, who really represents the Lord Jesus Christ. You can see it just in his name, "My God saves," or "God is my salvation." Very similar to the name Jesus, "The Lord saves." Elisha, "God saves," "My God saves," "My God is salvation." That's really the essence of the Christian faith, the essence of the message of the Bible, the essence of the gospel. This prophet Elisha is put here. He's a real historical figure that God in his providence has raised up and recorded in the Bible to teach us more about salvation, to point us to the salvation that we find in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you read the Gospels and you read of Christ's ministry, you see that nothing is more common than for Christ himself to describe this and really illustrate this salvation in terms of healing. He often presents himself as a physician. And of course, he did many miraculous healings among the people of Israel and was known for giving sight to the blind, and he caused the lame to walk and the deaf to hear and raised the dead even. He did all of these many miraculous acts of healing. And he would often say to the self-righteous Pharisees that it's the sick who need a doctor. He says, "I came to call not the righteous," not people who don't recognize their sin and their need for this cure, this salvation, "but I came to call sinners to repentance. I'm the great physician," he says, "who has come to heal those who are sick and those who recognize their sickness." And it's in this context that when our Lord preaches a sermon in Luke chapter 4 in his hometown synagogue in Nazareth, that he reads a passage from the prophet Isaiah. And this passage, I think it's Isaiah 61, if I'm not mistaken, but he reads this passage in the synagogue. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recover sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. So he describes his own ministry as that of healing, not just physical, but spiritual, healing the brokenhearted. And then it says that he closed the book and began to exhort the people that these things were being fulfilled in their own hearing. And they marveled at the gracious words that came out of his mouth, but eventually they found fault with the fact that he was supposedly the son of the carpenter, this obscure man from Nazareth, Joseph. And he said, "You will surely say to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country." So they're saying, look, you've done all these mighty works everywhere else. We deserve, we have earned it. We're your hometown. You should be doing these miracles here. We're entitled to these miraculous healings. Totally misunderstanding the point that he's making from the passage. But he says, "I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." And then he says this, "And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." And of course they were quite angry with him and tried to run him off of a cliff, and he escaped passing through the midst of them. But Jesus looks to this particular narrative as an illustration of the very salvation that he came to proclaim in healing the brokenhearted, in bringing this salvation. In fact, in Greek, the word save is the same word for heal. When Jesus heals someone, where he says, be healed, it's the same word for salvation. There's this close connection between healing and salvation. And Jesus is saying, if you want to understand God's salvation, one illustration of it is in this cleansing and healing of Naaman the Syrian, this man who was a leper. And really, it shows the sovereignty of God, does it not? That there were all of these lepers throughout the nation of Israel, but it was to Naaman the Syrian that God showed this miraculous grace, this healing, this salvation. Well, nothing serves to illustrate our need for salvation, our need for this cure, than the life of Naaman the Syrian. You can see that in 2 Kings 5, verse 1. We're told something quite astounding about Naaman, that he was, first of all, the commander of the army of the king of Syria. Now, this was at a point in history when Syria was rising in power and probably reached its zenith. It reached the highest point of its power and influence. Pretty soon after this, the Assyrian Empire would rise to power and pretty much wipe out the Syrians. And so you have Syria at its highest point, and this man Naaman is the commander, really the commander-in-chief of the king's army. So at this point, Syria is very much engaged in military conflicts on a regular basis. They're a warlike people. The military is very important for them, and so this would have been a highly coveted position for anyone. This would have been the kind of position that everyone in the army was trying to get, and perhaps using deceptive and political methods and backstabbing to try and get at this highest position in the army, the commander of the king's army. But Naaman holds this position securely. We're told that he was great and honorable. He was not just a powerful man, but he was an influential man. He didn't just have power, he didn't just have authority, but he had power. He had reputation. People respected him. And you see throughout the passage that the way the servant girl speaks of him, the way that his servants address him as my father, that this was a man who was very likely well-loved by those around him. People respected him. They didn't view him as someone who didn't deserve to be in that position, but he was viewed as great and honorable, not only in the eyes of the people around him, but especially in the eyes of his master, And the phrase in Hebrew is not in the eyes of his master, it's that he was great and honorable with his master, or in the presence of his master, before the face of his master. In other words, he's one of the closest advisors in the king's cabinet. The king respects him. The king takes his advice. And so this man is highly exalted, standing, as it were, at the king's right hand in honor and in majesty. And we're told one of the reasons that everyone viewed this man so highly is that there was apparently a certain point in the life of the nation of Syria where they were in trouble, where they were against the wall, they were threatened, they were really in trouble, and we're told, in our translation, the Lord gave Naaman victory. He used Naaman to give victory to Syria, but you could also translate that word victory as deliverance. In other words, they were in a bind. They were backed into a corner by a foreign army, perhaps, or something like that, and the Lord raised up Naaman to deliver the people of Syria. And so in that sense, he's a national hero. He's a national icon, a celebrity. He's a sort of George Washington type of figure. He's the kind of general that is known for these military exploits and really has saved the nation. Now, it's clear in the text that it's God who gave this unmerited goodness to the nation of Syria and delivered them through Naaman. But Naaman, these people didn't worship God. Naaman would have been put on the pedestal as the savior of the nation. And we're told that he was a mighty man of valor. Again, just emphasizing that he hadn't risen to the top through nefarious or deceptive means. This was a man of character, not a godly Christian man, certainly not a regenerate believer, but he was a man that was a hard worker, that he was diligent, that he was skillful, that he was a good manager of the military. People respected and honored him, a mighty man of valor. But he was a leper. And you can see in your translation there that the word "but" is in italics. Oftentimes, when we're reading things, we see something in italics, it means to emphasize that. But here, actually, in the Bible, it's often italicized to show that the translators have added this word, that it's not there. So literally in the Hebrew, it says all of these glowing things about Naaman. He's on top of the world. He's powerful. He's respected. He has wealth and power, all these things. He's a mighty man of valor, a leper. And that's just to really say that, but he was a leper. That's essentially what it's saying. Perhaps you've been speaking to someone at some point and they're giving you some negative but constructive feedback and they're trying to soften the blow of it, and they say a few nice things about you, and then they're about to say what they found inappropriate in your conduct or something they didn't like, and they know that you're waiting for them to say but, and they're waiting to say the word but, and so they just leave the word out and they say and then they proceed with their criticism. But the word but is there. It's not there, but you know it's there. They know it's there. That's the kind of thing here. It's there. There is a but in this passage. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. And I think this, as I said, illustrates the need that we have for salvation in the world today. If you look at our society, you can see that we have all of these wonderful advancements in technology, modern medicine that has cured so many of the diseases and the maladies that have plagued us for centuries. Modern technology in terms of transportation, we can fly all over the country, all over the world. We have vehicles. Pretty soon they say these vehicles are going to drive themselves. I'm not sure about that, but the point is, we're advancing in so many ways, technologically, scientifically, and it's amazing how much free time that we now have, how easy it is, you know, we in the home for a stay-at-home mom, how many things that in the past she would have had to have done by hand, now there's a washer and a dryer and so on and so forth. You would think at this point, when you look at our world and you look at our civilization and you look at our nation, that we would be on top of the world. And you see commercials for this. I think it's IBM that just presents this technological advancement almost in a sort of deified kind of way, that we're just evolving further and further up the ladder, and we're almost becoming gods through all of this wonderful technology. But, there's always a but. And if you look at the world today, they're all over the place. I mean, but the suicide rate is astronomical. But what if your doctor calls you up, or what if you get the phone call, or you go to the doctor's office and they say you have stage 4 pancreatic cancer? I mean, ask Alex Trebek about this but. It's there. It's there in our society. People are more and more anxious, more and more fearful. Marriages and families are breaking down. Society is being ripped apart at the seams. You look at the instability in the world, the economic instability, the rise and fall of markets and of economies, and always the fear that the crash is around the next corner. You look at the wars and rumors of wars, even now, the conflicts in this world that cause people to be fearful and anxious about what's going to happen. And even when things are going well, there's this thought in the back of our minds that it could all be taken from us. You know, we get our security system, we lock our cars, we're so cognizant, we're so aware of this but, that at a moment's notice, it could all be taken away. And of course, death is the ultimate but you're going to die. But it's all going to be taken away from you. But your friends, your family, they're going to die. Things happen in this world that are so horrific that they just spoil everything. And you see in the political process, every 4 years, the politicians get up and they make their promises. And what essentially are they doing? They're looking at this but and they're saying, we can fix it. We have the solution. We're going to make it better. We have the laws and the policies and all of these kinds of things. And every 4 years, we see the cycle again, and they fail again and again and again. They just can't solve the deep, dark problems that exist in this world. The better things get outwardly, the more we just cringe at the but. And it's the same way for Naaman. I mean, imagine when he finally got the news that he was diagnosed with this leprosy, with this horrifying disease that would destroy his body and send him to an early grave. It spoiled everything. He wasn't able to enjoy his power, his popularity, his prosperity, his high position. None of these things could avoid or overcome that sense of but a leper. And according to the Bible, this tragic but, this great leprosy that spoils everything in our lives, is really sin. It's interesting, the name Naaman actually means pleasant. He has a pleasant life, but this leprosy has come into his life and spoiled everything. There's a sense in which this world is a pleasant world in many, many ways. I was driving down the Pacific Coast Highway this past week, and just seeing the sun reflecting off of the Pacific Ocean, it was breathtaking. It was beautiful. This is a pleasant world in so many ways, and it's just pleasant enough to cause us to just be so much all the more frustrated at the fact that the pleasantness is spoiled. And it's spoiled, according to the Bible, by the leprosy of sin. In the Bible, one of the most powerful images of sin or illustrations of sin is leprosy. And when you look at the life of Naaman, as we'll see as we go through this passage, it's not just the fact that he was a leper outwardly. You could almost say that this Naaman was the commander of the king's army, that this Naaman was honorable and great in the eyes of his master, that he was a mighty man of valor, but he was a sinner. He had all of these things, but he was a sinner. But there was this plague eating away at him from the inside out, this leprosy of the soul. Leprosy, of course, is a terminal disease. That's the way it's presented in the Bible. This is an incurable disease. There's nothing that human doctors can do ordinarily to cure this disease. To receive this diagnosis, just like Alex Trebek, is to receive essentially a death sentence. This is a disease that is ugly and disfiguring. It would cause your skin to rot away, and you would have a foul stench about you that people could smell from a great distance away. And this skin disease would spread. It would cause your body to decay, perhaps your limbs to fall off, your nose, your ears. It would utterly destroy you. And it was contagious. It was shameful. It was hideous in the eyes of others, to the point where you had to be separated from society, alienated from everyone else, and kept in this containment, this leper colony outside the city. It was a disease that started small. It was maybe just one mark on your skin, one tiny spot, and then maybe another spot. And another spot. And in Israel, anyway, you would go to the priest and they would test and evaluate you and eventually give the diagnosis as to whether this spot had leprosy in it or not. And as I said, you can imagine the thought that's going through Naaman's mind when whatever physician that he went to finally had to tell him. Maybe he got a second opinion and a third opinion and a fourth opinion, and he's going throughout the land of Syria finding all these different physicians, and he just keeps hearing the same thing. I'm sorry to tell you this, but it's leprosy. This leprosy was impossible to hide for very long anyway. Eventually, the effects of this horrific disease would be seen, would be known, and would spoil everything in your life. It's a picture of sin. Sin, the Bible says, brings death. It's a terminal disease. Humanly speaking, it's incurable. It's ugly. It disfigures the image of God, destroying that glorious image of God progressively more and more, spreading throughout every aspect of your humanity. It causes your humanity, your soul, your mind, your heart to decay. It's contagious. It's shameful and hideous, not only in the sight of others when it works itself out, but ultimately in the sight of God. And God has a leper colony, a place of alienation that he puts those who are hideously disfigured and defiled by sin, and that place is called hell, apart from the loving presence of God, in agony, in shame, for all eternity. Sin is a disease, a plague that starts small. It seems like it's nothing. You covet, you lose your temper, oh, it's no big deal. You commit sexual sin, you look at pornography on the internet, you get drunk, you become greedy, whatever it is, there are these little sins. You're jealous of other people, envious, things that just seem like they're not a big deal. And the doctor says, that spot, you need to be careful. That little tiny lump, you need to get that checked out. We need to do some tests. That's dangerous. And you say, no, I feel fine. It's not a big deal. And you go on in your life, and it progressively spreads, and eventually it's impossible to hide, and it spoils everything. Sin is the leprosy of the soul. It is the uncleanness that is represented when the Bible speaks of leprosy. And my friends, when you look at the life of Naaman, but he was a leper, but he was a spiritual leper, a sinner, it reinforces all the more the need that we have for Christ to heal us. You see, you can be a good, upstanding, moral person. You attend church. You've memorized the catechism. You know your theology. But I think there are many people that will stand before the judgment seat of Christ who went to church, who knew their doctrine, who had all of these ducks in a row spiritually. The first two-thirds of verse 1 are true of them, but they're dominated by sin. This leprosy is alive and well in their soul, but he was a drunkard, but he was a fornicator, but he was an angry man, but he was greedy, but he was addicted to pornography. There is this but, and my friends, until you see to it that Christ heals you of this leprosy, it's a terminal situation. It's an incurable disease. You need Christ. And the cure for this disease is located in the last place that this world would ever look. You see that in verses 2 through 8, that everybody's looking. Surely Naaman's looking for a cure. I mean, that's implied. You have to think a man of this ilk is searching under every rock for a cure. And the king, no doubt, is looking for a cure. And you see that they have no solution. They have no answer. All the king's horses and all the king's men can't put Naaman's life back together again. The king of Syria doesn't have the answer. When he inquires of the king of Israel says, "Are you kidding me? Am I God to kill and make alive?" None of them have the answer. None of them have the cure. And isn't that what we see of the nations of this world? These, as I said, these politicians, they get up year after year claiming to have the solution, claiming to solve our problems, but in utter futility. They fail every time. If anything, they're making things worse. Where is this cure to be found? And the beauty of the gospel, the beauty of this passage, is that this cure is found in the unlikeliest of places. The kings don't know where this cure is. The physicians of this world couldn't find it. But this obscure little servant girl, she knows. This little servant girl who was a worshiper of Jehovah in the land of Israel, no doubt with godly parents, and the Syrians came in and raided the village and took her captive. Her parents wept over her. She wept, no doubt, over her situation and was tempted to abandon the Lord, tempted to say, "Why would God do this? What purpose could God have?" The horror of all that she must have endured, being taken hostage, taken captive by these wicked, violent Syrians. These Syrians didn't view her as anything important. But the Lord has a place for her. The Lord views her as important. Why? Because she's a believer. And he puts her in the house of Naaman the Syrian, and he puts her in that house to serve and wait upon Naaman's wife. And the key to Naaman's salvation, the key to his solution, is in this little servant girl. She knows all about the God of Israel. She knows all about this prophet whose name means, "God is my salvation." God is her Savior, and she knows what Naaman ultimately needs to solve not only his leprosy of body, but leprosy of the soul. She knows of this obscure prophet living in this obscure land of Israel. And you see, the Bible, my friends, and the gospel of Jesus Christ is not something that impresses the world very much. It's obscure. Jesus came into this world. The world was looking for a Savior under every nook and cranny. They're looking for the Messiah in the first century in Judea, but they never thought to look in a stable, in a manger. They never thought to look in Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? They never thought to look in Galilee. Can a prophet come out of Galilee? They never thought to look in the Lord Jesus Christ. They never thought to look on a cross. this man hanging outside the city, forsaken of God. They never thought to look in obscurity. They're looking for something outwardly impressive. And my friends, the world is the same way today. Where is the solution to the world's problems? They're looking in the White House. They're looking in the Vatican. They're looking here and there and all of these significant places. My friends, the solution to the world's problems is being proclaimed right now in this old church building with just a handful of people and many churches just like it throughout the countryside. It's in obscurity. Nobody's, utterly obscure people, this little servant girl, you, your children, me, we know the answer, but the world's not asking us. The world's not interested. When the world does find this cure, as eventually this girl speaks a word to Naaman's wife, who speaks to Naaman, who speaks to the king of Syria, who sends him to the king of Israel, who's eventually notified by Elisha himself, and eventually Naaman goes to the house of Elisha the prophet. When the world does finally come to the door of the house of the prophet and comes face to face with this cure, it's generally disappointed and dissatisfied. Notice verses 9 through 12. Naaman comes on his high horse. He's got all of his servants, his entourage. He's brought gold and silver and expensive clothing, all of these gifts. He's looking to buy this cure. And he comes to this little house of the prophet, this little obscure dwelling. Probably many commentators think this is actually in Jericho. And he's thinking, I've come hundreds of miles from Damascus to this little hut. He's not impressed. He's coming in his pride. You can see that. He comes with all of these things. He wants to receive salvation or this healing, and he wants to, in a sense, do a favor for the prophet. I'm going to give you all these gifts. I'm the mighty man of valor. Yes, you're going to heal me, but I'm going to help you. I'm going to buy this healing and impress you, and you're going to be impressed with me as I receive this healing. He's full of pride, and he walks up to the door, and all of his expectations are dashed to pieces. See, he feels entitled to have all of his expectations met. That's the way the world is. The world's not interested in church, but when the world does come to church, when people like Naaman come to church and inquire about the church, so often they feel entitled to have all of their expectations met. And Naaman here is standing outside the prophet's house, and the prophet sends a messenger. The prophet doesn't come out to meet him. Naaman's thinking Elisha's going to be honored to come out and just fawn over him as this great celebrity. Elisha doesn't do that. In fact, Elisha stays inside the hut, studying the scriptures or praying or preparing for the next year of being the president of the seminary in Israel. He's in charge of the school of the prophets. Elisha has many important things that he's doing, many things that are far more important than anything Naaman has to offer. And Elisha is busily serving the Lord in obscurity. The world's not impressed. But these are important things. And he doesn't just drop everything and run out and fawn over this celebrity. And Naaman is offended by that. It's kind of like if the president of the United States and his entourage were to go to a doctor's office. The president needs medical care. And they ask the president to sit in the waiting room. And he's there for 30 minutes, 45 minutes, he's there for an hour, and they're asking what's going on, and they say, well, the doctor's seeing other patients, and so on, and eventually they put him in a back room, which is just a ploy to kill time, really, which we all know that. They put him in the back room, take his blood pressure, and then they send a nurse practitioner instead of the main doctor at that office. The president would be livid, our president, no doubt, would be livid. How can you treat me this way? And you can see the kind of pride that Naaman has. And he says, this is not what I was expecting. People come into the church, they expect all of their expectations to be met, all of their preferences. You find churches even that cater to this. They go out throughout the community, door to door, not sharing the gospel, but asking people, what would you like in a church? What would you like the pastor to preach about? What would you like the church's ministries to look like? And they cater to this and almost encourage this sense of entitlement so that you have people in the church today who say, well, that was a nice sermon, but if I was preaching it, it would have sounded like this, and I would have said that instead. And if I was an elder, if I were in charge of this shepherding situation, here's what I would have done, and here are my expectations. Here's how the elders should do it. Here's when they should do it. And here's what they should do. And there's this sense of expectation and entitlement. That's Naaman. That's Naaman in his pride. He tells his servants what he was expecting. He certainly was not expecting a servant to come out, a messenger, and say, wash 7 times in the Jordan River and be cleansed. He's not expecting that. That's not the kind of thing that he was looking for. He was thinking that Elisha, he says, surely he would have come out to me. I thought in my own mind what I was expecting, and I was expecting that surely he would come out to me. He's offended. Surely he would come out and stand before me and call upon the name of the Lord his God and say all of that fancy religious language and wave his hand in the air and heal me. That's my expectation. Again, you have churches that are out there asking people, how high would you like us to raise our hand? How would you like us to do it? And Elisha's just not going to play that game. Naaman is not content with this solution, with this cure, because for Naaman, it's just too simple. It's just too simple. Surely it's not so simple that I just go into the river and wash myself and I'm cleansed. And you see people that stumble at the gospel at this very point. Surely there's something more. You know, the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And they say, okay, but surely there's something else. Surely there's something. I mean, my situation is so complicated. Surely it's more than just believing the Bible. Believing in Christ, reading, studying, meditating on, obeying the Bible. Surely the Christian life is more complicated than that. Surely my situation is so unique that it involves all these things. I mean, I need this special diet and this medication and this kind of therapy and the problems that I have in my life. You're telling me to read the Bible and pray every day? And spend time of fellowship and worship with other believers in the body of Christ and be shepherded by the elders. This is too simple. Surely there's something more. Surely there's a better, more complex solution that's suited to my complex problem. And my friends, this is a stumbling block for many, because the solution to your problems, I'm not saying it can't be any of those other things I mentioned in some sense, but ultimately, pray, read the Bible, trust in God, believe in Christ, join a local shepherding church, and be discipled. It's not that complicated. The way of salvation is very simple. In John 6, Jesus says, look, it's very simple. Just like this prophet, wash and be cleansed. The servants of Naaman, they say, well, if he'd asked you to do something great, you know, if he'd asked you to climb a mountain or swim the English Channel or memorize the larger catechism to be healed, you'd have done it. You'd have done these great things. But you're stumbling on the fact that it's so simple. Wash and be cleansed. And Jesus, in John 6, he says, you want to know what the work of God is? The work of God is to believe in the Savior whom God has sent. Paul in Romans 10 says that salvation is so simple. It's so simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He says that this word is near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. It's not too difficult to understand it. This servant girl understood it. This young teenager probably, she understood it. You can understand it. He says, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. You don't have to do some great thing. The great thing has already been done. Christ has come into this world. He's suffered and died. He's been raised up on high as the Lord of glory, as the Lord our righteousness. The righteousness that you need, the healing that you need, it's already been accomplished in Christ. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Believe. It's very simple. Wash and be cleansed. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Repent, confess, be cleansed. Wash and be cleansed. He says, I'm not interested in that. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, far better than the rivers of Israel, the waters of Israel? You see, he doesn't see this. He's still unconverted. He doesn't understand that the significance of the Jordan is not in the quality of the water. It's that it's the Lord's river. That it exists in the Lord's promised land. You see, when you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit does something in your heart that just completely transforms your perspective. You're no longer looking at the outward appearance. But everything, every single thing in this world is now defined by its relationship to the Lord. You love the environment because God made it. You love your neighbor because they're God's creation. You love the Bible above every other book, and you read it more than any other book. Why? Because it's the Lord's book. You love Christians more than any other people. You love the church and its worship more than any other place. Because why? Because it's the Lord's people. Because it's the Lord's house. You love the Lord's songs. You love the Lord's songs of praise in the book of Psalms more than any other songs. You love the Lord's day more than any other day. You love the Lord's supper more than any feast that could be spread on a table before you. You love what is the Lord's. And Naaman just doesn't see that. And really, there's nothing unreasonable about this cure. You can see the servants come to him. You can see how they love him. And the expression of their love, when he's angry with the prophet, when he says, this prophet gave me a solution that I don't like. I'm not satisfied. This prophet didn't meet my expectations. I don't like what he's telling me. I'm disgruntled. I'm angry. I'm discontented. Notice what a true friend does when they run across a person who's angry at the church. They don't feed it. They don't encourage it. They don't lend an ear to it. They lovingly say, my father, they're respectful. They say, is it really that unreasonable? What's he asking you to do? It's nothing great. It's nothing unreasonable. This is doable, Naaman. You can do this. There's nothing, absolutely nothing unreasonable about this. Dip 7 times in the Jordan River. Wash and be cleansed. It's very simple. It's very reasonable. That's a true friend who gives true counsel with a heart of love. But the best part about this cure, and I know I'm way over time here, but let me just finish. The best part about this cure is that it works. That's the best part. That's the best part about the gospel. That Naaman goes down and dips 7 times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God, verse 14, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. He takes God's cure He takes God's solution, the one way that he's going to be healed, this exclusive method of salvation and healing, and he does it. Not four times, not six times, seven times. He washes himself in the Jordan River, and it works. And his flesh is restored like the flesh of a little child. And that's just there to say, look, again, illustrating the beauty of God's salvation through Christ, that salvation doesn't just fix your problems. It's not like your car is broken and it gets fixed, okay? You get a new muffler and the rest of the car is the same or something like that. You get a new car. You get a new life, a new heart. You're born again, regenerated. If any man is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creature. Behold, the old things have passed away and the new has come. Naaman is clean. Naaman, who wrestled with this, no doubt, on the way to the Jordan River, but he submitted to God's way and he dunked himself seven times in that river in faith. I think we can say that. I don't think if he had done it angrily or if he had done it in a sort of rebellious way that this would have had any effect. Jesus found that in his own ministry that the power of healing of the Holy Spirit just wasn't there when he was in communities that didn't believe in the power of God to heal. Naaman believes. Naaman follows this counsel. Naaman washes himself seven times, and by faith, Naaman is cleansed. He's cleansed. He's renewed. He's a new person. His record is cleansed, expunged. His guilt is taken away. The hideousness, the filthiness of his sin, he now has a clean heart, a clean slate, a fresh start in his life. There's something for us in this, especially as we start a new year. As Christians, and maybe you're thinking of Naaman here and you're thinking, I was converted decades ago and how I wish that I could go back because I received that baby skin and now I feel like I've corrupted it again through sin. But the beauty of the gospel is that this restoration is ongoing. The good shepherd, David says, he restores my soul. That's an ongoing thing. Psalm 51, David, who had been converted in early childhood, has committed murder and adultery and has hardened his heart against the Lord. But he comes to the Lord in repentance and faith and says, with hyssop sprinkle me and I shall be cleansed. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation. This is something that God does in our lives on a regular basis, on an ongoing basis. As you enter the new year, don't just think of the new convert that Paul says, yes, you were greedy, you were covetous, you were an adulterer, you were a homosexual, you were a drunkard, but now you've been washed. Think of yourself as a Christian in your Christian life heading into this new year and recognize that you are guilty of a host of sins. And the blood of Christ is present in your life even today, that if you confess your sins, he will be faithful and just to forgive you afresh and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness and to restore your flesh like the flesh of a little child. And you can see the fruit of this in Naaman's life. He returns to give thanks. That's what we're doing this morning. Why do we give thanks? Like the 1 out of 10 lepers that came back to Jesus, showing himself to be a true convert, not just the recipient of healing. We come this morning to give thanks to the Lord for his great work of salvation in our lives. Naaman returned to give thanks, and he took a stand for God. He says, I now know that the Lord, the God of the Bible, is the only true God. He knows the truth, and it's the truth that sets him free. And he says, I'm never going to worship an idol ever again. And he's given a spirit of generosity. He's no longer loving and clinging to his earthly wealth. He wants to give a gift to the prophet. The prophet's not interested. Elisha says, I don't seek yours, I seek you. I'm just rejoicing with the angels in heaven that you've been saved. But he wants to give this gift. He urges Elisha to take it. Naaman is struck to the heart with humility. Notice later in the passage, he speaks to Elisha as your servant. He calls himself your servant, Elisha's servant. This pride that was the first sin of the devil, the first sin in our universe, the mother sin of every heart sin that exists in the world, and the besetting sin of Naaman himself. This was his big problem. It's dealt with. And he's made a humble man before the prophet of God and before God himself. And ultimately, you can see that his Christian life is beginning with a sensitive conscience, a desire to obey God, a desire to worship God, a desire to please God. He has these questions of conscience. He wants dirt so he can build an altar to worship the Lord and not idols. He wants counsel from the prophet regarding what he should do when he goes into the house of Rimmon and his master's bowing to the idol and he's kind of pulled down with his arm and is bowing to the idol. What should I do? Can the Lord pardon me from this sin? How should I reckon with this? What should I do in this situation? He has a sensitive, teachable conscience. But you know, this cure works itself out gradually. Sanctification doesn't happen overnight. We don't immediately become experts in the Christian faith. We don't immediately have every insight into the Christian life and immediately put to death sin and error in our lives. And Elisha wisely understands this. So he doesn't rebuke Naaman for wanting dirt from the promised land in a sort of superstitious way so that he can build his altar on this special dirt from Canaan. It's superstitious. It's ignorant. But what were you expecting from a Syrian commander who's just been converted? I mean, his heart's in the right place. Elisha doesn't hit on that. He doesn't rebuke him for that. Elisha doesn't rebuke him for the sin of going into the temple of Rimmon and bowing with his master. Why? Because Naaman already knows it's a sin. That's why he's asking for pardon. Naaman's conscience is already wrestling with this. Naaman is not at peace. Naaman is gradually gaining an understanding of what it's going to look like for him to serve Jehovah in this foreign land. And Elisha's not going to come in and burden him by just, you know, rapid fire shooting off every answer to every single question. Elisha knows that he's headed in the right direction and that ultimately he's going to make the right decision according to true peace of conscience. And so Elisha says, go in peace. Go in peace. Whatever you do, make sure that you have peace about it in your conscience. And we have no doubt that Naaman went in peace and in righteousness. And I think it's important for us in the church to be careful with new converts. I mean, what if a woman at the local abortion clinic, what if we witnessed to her and she decided to keep her baby and she was invited to the local OPC church and she's going to go to this church and she's interested and the pastor has invited her to come to the evening service and afterward to come over to his house for a Super Bowl party or something like that. What are we going to say at that point? Are we going to come down hard on her for that, given the teaching of the fourth commandment and the Lord's day? Or are we going to say, this is exciting. She's in a good church. She's going to be discipled by a good man. And she's going to learn the truth of God progressively, and the Spirit will sanctify her and finish the work that he has now begun in her life as she's learning what it means to be a Christian. We're going to say, go in peace. I hope that's what we say. And I hope as we head into the new year that we recognize those areas of growth in our own lives, those areas where we need more and more to go in peace, to continue progressing through our Christian life, learning lessons, killing sins, cultivating disciplines in our Christian life, and experiencing the goodness of the Lord, who is our shepherd and who restores our soul. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, you are God our Savior. You are the Lord our strength. You heal. You save. And you do it through your one and only Son. We thank you that you have given us the knowledge of the truth, and we pray that it would set us free, and that you would indeed complete that great work in our lives, even unto the day of Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen.